Morning, everyone. Still trying to get over the prospect I've been separated from my tablet for a whole week. If I give him my Nurofen, would that do? It's a big ask, isn't it? Big ask. Well, good morning, and I want to talk to you this morning for a wee while on the subject of serving with Jesus. And Alistair last week kicked off a mini-series on the theme of serving, so we're going to continue it this morning, and I think Jeff is on a similar theme this evening. So serving with Jesus. So yesterday was a sad day. And if you picked up the newspapers or looked at the TV, then almost wall to wall, there's one story. And that was the passing of Muhammad Ali. And a remarkable man with a remarkable story from fairly humble beginnings, but to become a man who's name was probably known throughout the world. Probably one of the first global sporting superstars. They reckon that when he went to some of the most obscure, far-flung villages anywhere in the world, then people knew who he was. His name and his personality transcended the sport, transcended his nationality. And of course, it wasn't just in sport. It was in human rights and changes in society that he had a big impact as well. But of course, one of the things about Ali was the things he said. And again, if you Google quotes of Muhammad Ali, then you'll get a whole range of ones that are actually quite familiar, from floating like butterflies and stinging like bees and whatever else it might be. But this one is probably the one that most people associate with him. I am the greatest. And if you look at the newspapers in Tesco this morning, what's the front page of just about every newspaper? It's a picture of Ali, and most of them just have three words, four words. I am the greatest. I am the greatest. And I think that if you ask people, well, that's a bit of an audacious thing to claim, but most people would probably agree he probably was, in terms of his boxing, in terms of being a sportsman. He was box office before box office probably became what it is today. And those of us of a certain age, and of course you realise that my father told me about this, but those of us of a certain age can remember, maybe some more clearly than others, Ali, not quite in his prime, I guess, from my point of view, but I can certainly remember some of the big fights and the rumble in the jungle and all these sort of things and the encounters he had with Foreman and Frazier and others over many years. Even today in London, there's an exhibition at the O2 running for a number of months on Ali's life, and it's simply called The Greatest. One of his books is called The Greatest. And so in any other walk of life, for somebody to say, I am the greatest, you'd probably think, who on earth do you think you are? Who on earth do you think they are? What gives you the right or the thought even to claim to be the greatest? And sometimes we think of the disciples as a very tight-knit, coherent group of individuals. Nothing would ever come between them. There was no issues that arose between them. They're all best of friends all the time. But not so. Because one of the issues that got underneath the skin of the disciples was this: which one of us is the greatest? And that might be surprising. You maybe don't think that the disciples had this issue between them, but they had this rivalry almost: which one of us is the greatest? And running throughout, almost like an undercurrent of Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, there is this undercurrent theme: which one of us is the greatest? Let me read to you some verses from chapter 9. It says this: they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, that is Jesus, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And so you can imagine Jesus and his disciples walking along the road to Capernaum one day, and Jesus, being conscious of this chit-chat going on behind them amongst the disciples, said nothing, got them in the house and says, and what were you arguing about, guys? And they just, how embarrassing. Didn't realise you were listening. Didn't realise you could read our minds. And what were they arguing about? They were arguing about who was the greatest. Almost unbelievable. And here in chapter 10 that Rory read to us, the same thing is happening. We have these disciples jostling for position. And this is not the last time this happens. Almost unbelievably, when Jesus is at the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, having just told them about the bread and the wine, it says this: a dispute arose among them about who was to be considered the greatest. And it sort of beggars belief that in amongst this band of disciples, there was this issue amongst them. Yeah. Who of us is the greatest? How can we outdo so-and-so? How can we get to positions of prominence? And so Jesus takes this opportunity in Mark chapter 10 to teach them about a couple of things. One is about greatness, and the main thing is about service. And so this morning I want to talk to you a wee bit about the subject of serving with Jesus. And I want to talk about three things that Jesus teaches the disciples, both this day and other things we can pick up from other parts of the New Testament about serving with Jesus. So here's the first thing, the paradox of serving. So if you read chapters 8 and 9 and 10, on three different occasions, Jesus tells his disciples about his death. And I'm not sure if they were surprised or a bit taken aback and thought, well, that wasn't what we signed up for when we responded to the call to come and follow me. So maybe they were a wee bit taken aback. We'd give them some of the benefit of the doubt. But on each occasion, what's the response? In Mark chapter 8, Jesus tells them, I'm going to die. This is what's in front of me. And what happens? Peter starts arguing with them. In chapter 9, just before the verses we read, he again said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. They did not understand. Fair enough. And what happens after that? Almost as if they've forgotten that. And they start arguing, which of us is going to be the greatest? And here we are in chapter 10, and just before the verses we've read, it again says Jesus predicts his death. And what happens after that? Almost as if the really important message about what Jesus was going to go through had been forgotten. And what do? They start this one-upmanship. Who is the greatest? And so in the verses we've read, we have James and John who come to Jesus and say, do something for us. Would you do whatever we want you to do? What is it you want me to do for you? Jesus says to them, Lord, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. They wanted the important places. They wanted the places of importance, the prime locations. And it's not surprising, it seems to me, that in verse 41, it says the other disciples were indignant. Well, rightly so. Wouldn't you have been if you'd been working with these other disciples all these weeks and months and years, and suddenly these two guys think we're better than you, we want the prime places. Of course, they may have been thinking exactly the same. But James and John were out of the blocks first, and they say, we want to have the prime locations. And you sort of wonder, well, what were they playing at? Had they lost their whole sense of reality? You sort of wonder when Jesus looked at them, whether you thought, goodness me, we've gone too far here. Wish you could just reel in again the words they've just let out. Wish the ground had opened up beneath them. Did they sense the embarrassment of what they were actually asking? But rather than just be consigned to a wee bit of history that nobody knew about, three of the gospel writers make a big issue of it, and Jesus takes that opportunity of their intervention, of their inappropriate ask, to actually make some important teaching. And Jesus' response is this, look, you're confusing how things operate. There's a way things operate in society and the world round about us, and there's a different way in which things operate in the kingdom of God. And he says, look, you can be important, you can be significant, you can really make an impact, but it happens in a different way. It's not about the position you hold or the power you wield or the authority you have. That's what society does. That's what James and John were looking at in the rulers in the country and the cities round about them. They exercised their authority. They ruled by the power and the position they had. But Jesus says to them, not so with you. In the kingdom of God, that's not how it works. And in verse 43, he says this, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant. So I wonder whether the disciples sitting there or standing in a group looked at themselves and thought, what? What? We have to be servants. We want to be great. We want to have positions. We want to be first amongst equals almost. But we've been asked to serve. That seems a bit of a strange thing to do. If you want to be important, don't ask for important seats. Ask to be servants. And that's the paradox here. The convention says that to lead and to be in positions of power and to hold important title and to exercise authority, that's leadership. Serving is the opposite of what we naturally expect. We expect to be served. But Jesus says, in his kingdom, it's not about the authority we have, it's about the attitude that we have. And not for the first time, Jesus tries to teach the disciples this lesson. In Mark chapter 9, he brings in a child and says, you have to be like a child. You have to accept me. You have to have the humility and the dependence and the lack of authority that a child has. And here again, he tries to teach him that greatness is not about position or authority. It's about attitude. It's about serving. And yet again, we come across Jesus talking about the paradoxes of being a Christian. We remember the Sermon on the Mount and other sort of examples that he gives. The poor will be rich. The first will be last. The meek will inherit the earth. If you want to be great, you serve others. And in Jesus' way, in his kingdom, it's a radical way of doing things. It goes against the tide. It goes against the norm. And his disciples struggled to get their head round this idea. And of course, what Jesus wasn't saying was it's not appropriate, that it's not important to have people who are in leadership positions. It's not inappropriate to be ambitious. It's not bad to make an impression or want to make a difference. That's actually very good. But it's the attitude, it's the rationale, it's what sits behind it. In Philippians chapter 2, well-known verses to all of you, the heading in my Bible is simply called Imitating Christ's Humility. I want to read it to you. Because it says in chapter 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. High standard, high benchmark to attain. But your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the paradox of serving is not about the authority we have. It's not about the position we hold. It's not about how we're perceived. It's not about seats in prime locations. It's about the attitude and the servant mentality that Jesus asks us to have. So the first thing he teaches the disciples is that's the paradox. And then the second thing is he teaches them about the importance or the priority of serving. So Jesus, in response to James and John's request, makes it clear that they've got the wrong idea. But he goes further. And I just wonder, just in case they said, well, hang on a sec, we'll back out now. That's not quite what we expected. He says, I'm going to go further and I'm going to teach you even more about the importance of serving. He says, so look at me. Look at me. Why do you think I'm here? How do you think I lead? Haven't you seen what I've been doing over the many weeks and months you have been with me? And as the creator of the world, some people assumed that the Messiah would come in great power and just click the fingers and things would be sorted and so on. And to some people, that was a disappointment. They thought the Messiah would come in great powers. But here was the creator of the world, the one who upholds all things, who could just call down the hosts of heaven at any time, but didn't. And in verse 45, he says to the disciples, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So why did Jesus come? To serve. Why did he come? To mix with those who were the outcasts, those who are not part of society, those who had needs, those who needed his touch, to serve others, not to be served. And in John chapter 13, you can read of the great example that he gave to the disciples when he washed their feet. What more of an example of servanthood could Jesus give to his followers? But he said the priority of serving is illustrated, is embodied in him himself. He came to serve. And that servant attitude and that service would extend to giving his life for many. So why did Jesus come at all? That he might serve, and that service on behalf of others, on behalf of us, would culminate when he gave his life at the cross. So the importance and the priority of serving. And we sang the song just a few minutes ago, from heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled. not to be served, but to serve and give your life that we might live. This is our God, the servant king. And so if service was a priority for Jesus, might it not also be a priority for us? Because that song goes on and says, he calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. You ever wondered why you're on earth? Ever wondered why you're here? Read Ephesians chapter 2. It says this, for we are God's workmanship. We are God's creation. We are being molded and created by God. Created in Christ Jesus. Why? To do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so says Paul to the church in Ephesus, as Christians, our purpose is to serve. We have been created and molded and equipped and turned into likeness of Christ so that we can serve others. And our job is to take the good news of Jesus and to share it with others. That's what we're here for. Whether it's something important, whether it's something visible, whether it's something up front or behind the scenes, through what we do, we show Christ's love. We show Christ in action. Not just what we say off a platform, but more importantly and more effectively, how people see us serving him in everyday life. Paul uses a picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of the body. For our bodies to function effectively, all the bits need to work together. From the small toe to the brain and the head, we all need to be working together for the body to be effective. And it's the same with us. Each one of us has a task, a role, a job to do for Christ that only we are uniquely equipped to do. And if we're not doing it and we're not effective, then the whole of the body of Christ, the church, is not as effective as it could be. Our purpose is to serve. It's part of the DNA of being a Christian. By this, said Jesus, will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So I wonder this morning how we are serving. For some, it will be behind the scenes, making the tea, putting out the bins, cleaning the church. For some, it will be being the pastor of the church. For some, it will be elders. For some, it will be deacons. For some, it will be leading kids' zone. For some, it will be working with CAP. For others, it might be being called to the mission field. For some, it will be working with kids, others with adults, and whatever else it might be. All of these things are really important, irrespective of whether they're seen or unseen, big in scale or small in scale. Each one is hugely important, and each one fulfills our purpose of serving with Jesus. But the third thing I want to sort of leave you with this morning is this idea of partnership with Jesus. So we've got the paradox. How to be great is not about position, it's about service. We've got the sense of serving being important. That's why Jesus came, and it's why we are here. It's our core function as Christians, is to serve the Lord Jesus. But thirdly, this idea of partnership. And it's kind of reassuring that we're not left to do things on our own. We are living in a hostile world. We've just spent a number of weeks thinking of the book of 1 Peter. And it's all about how to survive and thrive and go on as Christians living in an environment that's hostile. In their case, with the prospect of persecution, but in times that weren't easy. And living for Jesus isn't always easy. Sometimes it can be a struggle. Sometimes the things he asks us to do are a wee bit uncomfortable. And so it's reassuring then that we're not asked to do things on our own. We are serving with Jesus. We have a partnership with him. So I just want to give you three thoughts on how we work in partnership with Jesus. And the first thing is this, we need to build strong relationships. So I came across on the TV a few weeks ago, diving. Quite like watching the diving. I can't get out of my head, the Canadian or American diver a few years ago who dived off the board and hit his head on the board on the way down. There's always that wee bit of watching the diving to say, well, I hope they dive far enough out from the board. But I came across synchronized diving, two of them diving together. And if you look at it closely, the ones that are really good, you almost think there's just one of them because they're so in sync with each other. You can hardly tell there's two different divers. And then you see the ones who have just obviously been practicing for a few days and they haven't quite got the 1, 2, 3 jump yet, right, let alone the rest of it. But those who are really good actually are brilliant. And then you get the synchronized swimming, which you only ever see when the Olympic Games come round. But if one of them is out of sync, then it's fairly noticeable. Or if you're a Strictly fan, when they start off in week one and they discover they've all got two left feet, but as they go through the partnership, they're getting to know each other actually improves. When teams are not playing very well, they normally put it down to, well, we've got new players and they haven't gelled yet. They haven't quite understood each other yet. I mean, once we get them sorted out and they understand how each other ticks, then the team will function more effectively. And it's the same in partnership with Jesus. We need to understand and know each other well. And it's not by chance, way back in the early chapters of Mark chapter 1, the disciples were looking for Jesus. And where was he? He was outside on his own, praying with the Father. And so part of our partnership with Jesus, part of the partnership in serving, is building that relationship through prayer, through reading his word, through spending time with him. It is easier to work with someone we know and know well than with a complete stranger. The second thing about partnering with Jesus is he equips us for the task. So sometimes God might ask us to do something, you think, well, that's a big ask, giving up your tablet for a week. How on earth are we going to do something like that? And if you're in that boat, then you're in good company. And sometimes we look at the Bible and think, well, some of these guys in the Bible really had it all nailed down. Never a doubt, never a wobble, completely signed up and jumped whenever God called them to do something. People like Moses, for example. So God came to Moses one day and says, Moses, I've heard and I've seen the plight of my people down in Egypt, and we're going to rescue them and we're going to take them out, and you're the man. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to go and talk to Pharaoh and say, we're going to take the people out of Egypt. And Moses said, great, I'm just the man for the job. Or no, he didn't. Moses said, who am I? What if they don't listen to me? I'm not an eloquent speaker. He seemed to get the impression that perhaps Moses had a bit of a speech impediment. But I'm not an eloquent speaker. Ultimately, he said, God, can you not just send somebody else? So here was Moses, way back then, asked to do something for God and basically saying, are you sure? Are you sure it's me you really want? Or to Jeremiah, God said to Jeremiah, I've appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah's reaction was not, great, God, send me wherever you want me to go, but oh, I don't know what to say. I'm too young. I'm only a child. I can't do that type of thing. Would you have chosen David to be the man to send out against Goliath? None of his brothers chose him, but God saw the potential in a David. And God might ask us to do something that's a wee bit out of our comfort zone, but join the club. You're in good company. And it may not be leading the people out of Egypt, or it may not be to go and prophesy to whole countries. It may be something much more mundane than that. But we're asked to do things, and sometimes they're uncomfortable. So God equips us in a number of ways. Firstly, we have his promise. He said to Jeremiah, do not be afraid, for I am with you. To Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And although these promises are thousands of years old, they're as relevant to us today in June 2016. How else does he equip us? He gives us his Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So we're not left on our own. God has given us his Holy Spirit to work in us, to work through us, and to equip us and empower us in the task that he has asked us to do. And thirdly, he's equipped us with spiritual gifts. Alistair spoke on it last week. And the challenge last week was, well, how do we fan into flame the gift we've got? Because we've all, as Christians, got gifts. How do we fan into flame that gift and to be effective for Jesus? So partnering with Jesus is about building that relationship. Partnering is to know that we are equipped and he has equipped us for the task. And partnering with Jesus needs us to do something. So you can have all the best kit in the world and all the best preparation to be done, but if we don't put it into action, then it's no use. My father-in-law had every bit of tool and toolkit and whatever else you could ever think you would require at any time, anywhere, for anything. And most of it never went out the packet. Still in boxes or still in crates. We've got to use the tools and use the things that we have to serve God. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, there's nothing I can see that needs done. Well, just have a word with the pastor and I think that will be sorted out. Or, I'm too busy. Now's not the right time. Well, there never is. And sometimes churches have lots of people, but a small number are doing just far too much. But if there's just some small thing that we could all do, that would help the church immensely. I don't know what to do. What is my gift? How do I find out what God wants me to do? Well, there's two answers to that, it always seems to me. One is pray and ask God to reveal it to you. But secondly, just do something. Try a few things. What intuitively do you think you could do or contribute to the life of the church? Try it. Try a few things, and it will be made clear to you where you're most naturally suited. And so serving with Jesus is both is a paradox. It's not what we expect. The disciples sought greatness, and Jesus said, you can be great, but it's not through your normal roots. It's through being a servant. Serving is a priority. It was for Jesus. It is for us. And we're called to partner with Jesus, who equips us, who promises he will be with us. But it's up to us to take the step and put it into practice. And I want to leave you with a thought for the week, because in a sense, James and John just got the wrong perspective. They were looking at things through the wrong end of the telescope. And I guess what Jesus teaches them is to change their perspective, to look at things through a different lens. And the closing psalm we're going to sing in a few minutes has this line in it: teach me, dear Lord, to live all of my life through your eyes. And I think that's really what Jesus was saying to the disciples that day. Forget what goes on around about you. Forget the norm. Live your life through my eyes. See things from my perspective. So my thought for you for today and for the week as we go forward is this: help us, dear Lord, to live our lives this day, this week, and the time that lies ahead through your eyes, to be servants, to be effective in serving him wherever he has placed us to be. We're going to sing this song as our closing song. After that, we'll close in prayer and our service will be over. For those who might want prayer, there's a prayer team will be available at the front here. Do come down and avail yourself of that opportunity. Tea and coffee will be served outside. Don't run away. If you're able to stay with us and have some tea and coffee and fellowship, you're very welcome to do that. But let's stand to sing The Potter's Hand.
Beautiful Lord, wonderful Savior, I know for sure all of my days are held in your hand. Grafted into your perfect plan, you gently call me into your presence.